at least some recap of last week from chapter 8. So if you actually look at the very last verse of chapter 8 with me, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." So if you recall from last week, that was the theme of the passage, was this willingness to give up what is rightfully ours if it in any way causes our brother or our sister to stumble, if it causes them to be led into sin. And the specific topic of chapter 8, kind of applying that principle, is the issue of food sacrifice to idols. So from the very beginning of the chapter, Paul is making clear in chapter 8, there's something more important than mere knowledge. Knowledge is important, but knowledge in itself is not enough. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "Concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." And so Paul's whole point then in chapter 8 is that our knowledge of what is right and our knowledge of what is rightfully ours as Christians has to be governed in its application by love. Not just what is right, but how do I take what is right and apply it in the way that would most build up and strengthen and encourage other believers and in a way that wouldn't cause them to stumble or to sin. So love is primary. Knowledge is necessary. Love is primary. Love is actually the motive for our knowledge. We attempt to gain knowledge in order that we will be able to better love God and love one another and love the world. And so if we're attempting to gain knowledge for some other reason other than love, love to God, love to one another, then the end result will not be edification and fruitfulness. It will be pride and destruction. So it's actually counterproductive to pursue knowledge unless it's governed in its application by love, unless love is the motive. And so Paul says, I'll never eat food again that's been sacrificed to idols. If it causes my brother to stumble, I will just abstain from it entirely. And what he's saying is really somewhat of a slight rebuke to the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were really proud of their liberty. They were really proud of what was rightfully theirs. The Corinthians knew, I have the right to eat idols. Therefore, knowing that, food sacrificed to idols. I don't think any culture eats idols. I have the right to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. And therefore, since I know that idols aren't real, and since I know that there's only one true God, I am free to just do whatever I want as a believer when it comes to food. And Paul says, well, actually, consider that there are weaker brothers in your midst and weaker sisters in your midst. And when they see you eating food that's been sacrificed to an idol, they might be led to do the same thing. But the difference is, you know that idols are nothing, whereas they still struggle to separate eating food that's been sacrificed to idols with the actual worship of idols. And so whereas you can go and eat food that's been sacrificed to idols and you're fine because you know idols are nothing and you know God is just one and there is no other God, that might not be the case for a brother who has lived 30, 40, 50 years in idolatry and has this habit of eating food sacrificed to idols ingrained in his heart for those years as a means of worshiping idols. And so Paul says what would happen is you eat your idol, you eat the food sacrificed to idols, someone else sees you, follows your example, and then they actually go against their conscience that's telling them, if you do that, you're worshiping idols, and so they eat thinking that they're worshiping idols, and in doing so, they actually sin against Christ. Because in their minds, they're actually rebelling against Christ. They're committing treason against Christ. And so Paul says, how foolish is that of you? If you're a believer, if you love Jesus, if you believe that all other believers have been bought by the blood of Jesus, verse 11, for whose sake Christ died in chapter 8. If you believe that Christ has died for that brother or that sister, how foolish of you would it be for you to pursue your right knowing that it would potentially ruin your brother? And so Paul says, yes, you know what's right, but don't do it if it's going to ruin another believer. Let love govern your decisions, not just your knowledge. And then Paul, again, he gives the example of himself to end the chapter. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. If this is what it takes, I'm willing to go all the way. I'll never eat meat again not just when I'm in Corinth, but in any arena of life, in any city, I'll never eat meat again if I think it has some potential for causing my brother to stumble. And that's really the transition into chapter 9. Paul, moving from his instruction to the Corinthians to giving himself as the example in verse 13, I'll never do it. I will never eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. And then in verse chapter 9, really what Paul does is he continues to use himself as an example as he now moves into a greater argument. And so what we need to realize is that Paul is not beginning a new subject in chapter 9. He's not beginning a new argument. He's continuing with the same exact argument that he's made in chapter 8, but now he's transitioned to using himself as an example for them to follow. And we'll see that. This argument actually goes all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. So if you flip over to chapter 11, verse 1, Paul ends this whole section with this. This whole section is, let love govern your knowledge, not just your knowledge determining what you do. Let love govern the application of your knowledge. Don't eat idols because it's not wise. It's unloving. And then he says, verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And that's the bookend on this whole section. So Paul says at the end of chapter 8, I'll never eat meat again. And then chapter 9, he's going to go on to explain his own life, give himself as an example. And then he'll finish this section by the time we get to chapter 11, verse 1, with the bookend of, okay, I've explained to you the instruction. I've given myself as an example. And now you too imitate me, even as I imitate Christ in this matter of giving up rights, of allowing love to be what's primary and not just what I think I deserve and can rightfully lay hold of. So all of that as a means of introduction into chapter 9. Now, I will say I'm actually not sure how far we're going to get tonight in chapter 9. So we'll start in verse 1 and we'll see how far we get, but the very first part of the chapter, not the very first part, the first half of the chapter through verse 14 is Paul making one simple argument. And here's the simple argument Paul's making in verses 1 to 14. He has a right to be financially supported for his ministry. It's that simple. There are a lot of verses. He uses a lot of different examples and gives a lot of different support. But his main point in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 15, or 14, is simply this. As an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, I have a right to be financially supported. The second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 15, and he references in verse 12, will be him saying, I have that right, but here's my example. I refuse that right. I have the right to be paid for my work as a minister of the gospel, but I refuse that right for the sake of the gospel. Because I love you, and because I love the lost, and because I love Christ and the cause of the gospel, though I have a very legitimate right to lay hold of your financial support, I refuse it so that the advancement of the gospel won't be hindered. So that's it. That's the sermon tonight and probably next week as well. But there's details in the middle of all of it that are helpful. And so Paul says in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So this is kind of the first step in the progression that Paul is going to make in this argument. The very first level of this argument with regard to his rights is his freedom as an apostle. Am I not free? Which is, again, flowing out of chapter 8, the Corinthians were proud of their freedom. I have a right to eat food sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, well, wait a second. I have that right too. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? I mean, if anyone here is free, if anyone has a right to lay hold of what is theirs and the authority that's been given to them, isn't it me? I'm an apostle. I saw Jesus personally. I met him. He commissioned me on the road to Damascus. I'm an apostle. I, of anyone, have a right to lay hold of these types of things. And he says, even you, Corinthians, the end of verse 1 and verse 2, you are the evidence of my apostleship. You should know, of all people, you, Corinthians, should know of my authority and my rights as an apostle, because I came to you and I preached the gospel, and you now exist as a church because I'm an apostle. So if anyone should know that we're apostle, it's you, because you as a church owe your existence to me and to my apostleship. So Paul's simply establishing his role, his authority as an apostle here in these first two verses. And then he moves on in verse 3 through verse 6 to begin to outline at least one of those rights that are his as an apostle or as a minister of the gospel. So he says, generally in verses 1 to 2, I'm free. I'm an apostle. I have rights. And then he begins in verse 3 to 6 to show what those rights are by giving one specific example. My defense to those who examine me is this. Before I go on, there's some debate as to who Paul is referring to when he says those who examine me. If you remember Jamie preaching through 2 Corinthians, one of the big themes in 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. So there are all kinds of people in Corinth who are claiming that Paul is a false apostle. He's a phony. He's a fake. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to really defend his apostleship. And some suggest that that's going on maybe in a smaller way here in 1 Corinthians. Maybe it hasn't reached the full expression that it does in 2 Corinthians, but there are some who are questioning Paul's apostleship. And one of the things that they may have been questioning is his refusal to take money, which sounds odd to us. So one of the accusations against Paul might have been, he can't really be an apostle. He can't really be a man of authority and respect and power because he doesn't even get money. You don't even pay him. And one of the reasons that would have mattered is because in that culture, the respectability, the authority, the credibility of a teacher or a philosopher or religious leader would have been equivalent to how much people pay him. It's kind of like a professional athlete. If someone is signed into the MLB or minor league system at the, you know, minimum signing bonus or major league signing bonus, I think it's like $400,000, which is not bad. But if someone is signed to the major league system at $400,000 versus someone who's signed into the major league system at $7.3 million signing bonus, who are you going to think carries a little bit more weight when it comes to baseball? Probably the guy who was signed for whatever I said, $7.3 million signing bonus. I don't know. It might be more than that. I'm probably proving my ignorance in terms of how much baseball players make. But anyway, that we kind of judge things that way, don't we? So if a professional baseball player makes a lot of money, we don't even have to look at his stats. We assume, okay, he's one of the better players. He's one who probably has more credibility on the field versus someone who's at the bottom of the salary chart. We think, yeah, he's probably not got much longer in the league. And so in a similar way, Paul, he wasn't even paid by anyone. He had to work. He had to make tents. And that was even more even less esteemed in the eyes of a Corinthian culture. I mean, it's one thing not to be paid. It's another thing to actually go into the workshop and work with your hands. That was like bottom of the social, you know, structure there. That's bottom class. Someone who works with their hands. So Paul not only didn't get paid, he worked with his hands to make tents. And so people are saying, who is this guy? Who's this Paul? And why do you guys give him any type of attention? You don't pay him. He doesn't get any money. He works with his hands. And so maybe it's possible that that's the kind of defense or examination that Paul is getting, and this is the defense that he's making to those who accuse him of that. Everyone following that so far? So Paul has to give at least some defense, it seems, of why he doesn't get paid. And he says, well, it's not because we don't have a right to. Verse 4 to 6, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So three different rhetorical questions. Obviously, the answer to all of them is no. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Or I guess yes. Yes, you do have the right. Yeah, yes. The rhetorical answer is yes to that question. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? And probably what eat and drink refers to here is the right to get our food and our drink from you. As those who minister the gospel to you, don't we have a right to receive from you things like food and drink so that we can survive and live on what you provide for us? Or do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. And so what's in Paul's mind here is more than just the right to marry that's involved here. Paul, if he so desired, would have had the right to marry. The other apostles did. The brothers of Jesus did. Even Cephas, the foremost of the apostles other than Paul or together with Paul, even he took a wife. And so on the one hand, yes, Paul is saying, I have a right, if I so desire, to take a wife and be married. But the word take along, if you have an NASB translation, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, implies more than just marriage. So Paul is not just saying here, I have the right to be married. He's saying, if I so desired, I would have a right to be married and then to take along that wife with me on my missionary journeys. And what he's implying there is I would have a right to do that with the support of the churches. The other missionaries do. The churches provide not just for them to travel, they actually provide for their wives so they can take along their wives with them. So that word take along is to carry along as a companion. That's literally what it means, to take along with you, to carry along with you as a companion. And Paul's saying, I would have a right, if I were married, I would have a right to take along my believing wife with the support of the churches, just like everybody else. Or do only Barnabas and I, in verse 6, not have a right to refrain from working? The answer is obviously, man, these rhetorical questions are getting me. Is it yes or no? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Yes? No, not only. Yeah, I'll leave that to Kevin. Kevin says no. So Barnabas and Paul have a right to refrain from working. Let's leave it at that. Paul and Barnabas have a right to refrain from working, just like everybody else, all the other apostles, all the others who are ministering the gospel as missionaries commissioned by Christ and the church. They have a right not to work. So is it just Paul and Barnabas who don't have that right? The obvious answer is no, of course not, like Kevin said. No, they have a right. And so that's his statement of his right. He has stated, I have the right to be financially supported. He's made the point. Now in verse 7, and really all the way through verse 14 now, he'll defend that point. He'll support that point by giving examples and scriptural support. And he begins in verse 7. So he stated the point. Now he's defending that point. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And so Paul here is simply just kind of looking around at common everyday experiences, looking around at different situations in everyday life, and he's saying, look, this, we see this everywhere we look. It's all around us. I mean, look at a soldier. What soldier would go to war on his own dime and be responsible for providing while he's in the midst of battle, providing for his food and his clothing and his weapons? Who would expect a soldier to leave the battle at night, go work a job for a couple hours, come back the next morning just so he can provide for his own food and sustenance? No one, of course not. A soldier is supported and provided for by the one who enlists him, by the military or the whatever nation or organization that has put him into service. Entity would be a better word, maybe. Of course not. No soldier serves as his own expense. That's a clear example from everyday experience. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Again, it's common sense. If the vineyard is mine, if I'm working the vineyard, if I've planted the vineyard, and if finally that vineyard comes to fruition and it's harvest time and the grapes are ready to eat, who would rebuke a tender of the vine for eating a grape that he himself planted in his own field? Obviously nobody. It's another everyday example of someone eating the fruit of his own labor. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Again, what shepherd would be criticized and ridiculed for taking advantage of the milk of his own flock? No one. That's common sense. But then Paul goes on and he says, not only do these common everyday experiences prove my point, but Scripture itself teaches the same thing. So it's one thing to look out and see that nature and society and everyday experiences teach us this lesson. It's another thing to find it written in the Word of God. And so Paul moves from a lesser proof to a greater proof now. God's own Word says it. In verse 8, am I speaking these things according to human judgment? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? So he's going to go to the law, the writings of Moses. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And we all say, amen. That's what I would have gotten reading Deuteronomy 25:4. I would have said, yes, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Therefore, gospel ministers should be supported. But Paul gets it from there, and he says, this is the authoritative word of God saying in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, that gospel ministers ought to earn a living from the gospel, and here's where it's taught, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. So what's the connection? How is Paul getting that out of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4? Well, the picture of an ox threshing is not super familiar to us, but we can imagine it well enough. A big old ox probably either stomping with his feet and crushing on the threshing floor or carrying behind him some form of board or something to serve as the instrument. And so the picture is, as he's working, as he's laboring, he stoops his head down every now and then and eats. Normally, naturally. Why wouldn't he? If he's working, if he's laboring, if energy is required of this ox, why wouldn't he bend his head down and eat so that he can have the strength that he needs to continue threshing? It's normal. It's natural. And God says it wouldn't be appropriate for you to muzzle that ox while he's threshing. It would be cruel. It would be unnecessary for you to not allow that ox to eat and get what he needs in terms of nourishment while you all the while put these demands on him to work. It wouldn't be fair. But God's talking about oxen there, and he's talking about humans here. So how does Paul get from oxen to humans? Some people have said it's merely just an analogy, a spiritual analogy that Paul has taken from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He's now interpreted through spiritual analogy and applied in instruction, normative instruction in the New Testament. And so in that sense, it's just, well, that's not actually what God intended in Deuteronomy 25, 4, but Paul, as an inspired apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to take that verse, interpret it differently by analogy, and apply it with the same authority of the Spirit, even though it wasn't the original intention. But Paul doesn't seem to suggest that in the way that he explains it. He says at the end of verse 9, God isn't concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? So Paul's not saying God intended that back there in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 for oxen, but now I'm spiritually interpreting that and applying it to humans. He says, actually, God intended it for us. He spoke that way back then for our purposes in the New Testament. So how in the world can Paul say that? I think it's just a simple argument of the lesser to the greater. If this is true, then obviously this greater thing is true. Here's what is meant by that. Paul says, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Well, I mean, in one sense, we could say, yeah, he is concerned about oxen, of course. That's actually why he did give that command in its immediate application. He is concerned about oxen. I mean, we read in Matthew chapter 6 of his concern for even the flowers of the field and the birds of the air. They don't toil, nor do they reap, and yet they always have food. God cares for them, and he clothes the flowers with beauty. And so, in one sense, God does care even for oxen. I mean, at the end of Jonah, I think it's the last verse of the book of Jonah, God says that he was concerned not only for the thousands of people who were in the city of Nineveh, but even for the beasts that were there. And so, in one sense, God is legitimately concerned for animals, for his oxen. But when compared to his concern for human beings, his image bearers, people, it's as if that concern goes to the wayside and this concern is the only one that remains prominent. And that's Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 6. He says, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So if you take nothing else from this sermon, take Jesus' application there in Matthew 6. Don't worry, because God loves you and he cares for you. So that has nothing to do with the topic tonight, but that would be a good thing to take home. God cares for you and he loves you and you don't need to worry. The point Jesus is making there is God cares for the birds, but he cares far more for you. And if he cares for the birds and provides them with what they need, then you can be absolutely certain that he will provide you with what you need. And I think that's a similar argument that's being made here by Paul. If God is concerned for the oxen who work in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, then is he not far more concerned for the provision of those, for those who minister his gospel? God wrote that then in its immediate application to oxen, but it was in the mind of God even then that it would be applied in a much greater sense, because God would expect us to go to that and realize, well, if he cares for oxen, he cares for me. If it's cruel to withhold food from an oxen, it would be cruel to withhold food from a human being. And in fact, in chapters 24 and 25 of Deuteronomy, that's really the theme. It's not animals, it's people. It's provision for people who are in need of food, and how wicked and evil it is to withhold what they need from them, the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized. It's right for you to give them food. And then in the midst of all of that is this application to oxen in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And so that's Paul's point here. If it's right and if it's proper for an oxen to eat, for an ox, that's confusing, for an ox when he eats, when he works, let me just erase the last 15 seconds. If it is right and appropriate and God-honoring for oxen to eat while they work, it is far more right and God-honoring for those who have given their lives to preach the gospel to earn their living from the gospel. So that's his argument from the law of Moses. He says it was written for our sake, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Not just plowmen in a field, literally farming, but plowmen of the gospel, those who give their lives for the preaching of the gospel, Paul is saying, they ought to be able to plow and thresh in the hope of being given the things that they need to survive. Then he makes the application personal in verses 11 and beginning of verse 12. Verse 11, he says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? So Paul's now taking this general principle of the correctness, the rightness of a minister of the gospel to receive his living from the gospel. That's a general principle out there. He's established his defense that he has the right to be supported financially by them. And now he moves it very personally to the level of, look, me and my group of co-workers, when we came to Corinth, we sowed spiritual seed among you. For a year and a half, we labored among you. We brought you into existence by the grace of God. We preached the gospel. We raised you up through the stages of infancy. We poured our lives into you. Would it have been too much then for us to have asked you to give us material provision? If we sowed spiritual things, is it too much to ask of you material things? So Paul's saying here, we have every right to receive financial support from you for the work that we do among you. And we'll jump down just a couple verses to verse 13. He gives one more example and defense to back up his point. He says in verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So, I mean, again, just giving another example, if we finished verse 12, he says, nevertheless, We did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. It seems like Paul's moving on. We have this right, but then he says, but we didn't take advantage of that right, and it seems like he's moving on. But then he goes right back again in verse 13 and 14 to make another defense. And he's just belaboring this point. It's like, all right, he's moving on. You know, nevertheless, though we had this right, we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Moving on in his argument. No, actually, let's take another step back. Actually, hey, I forgot. There's a temple illustration too. You remember how in the Old Testament, the priests would serve at the altar, and they didn't have to then go out and find employment in order to eat. They were able to eat what was given at the altar, a portion of it. What was brought to the temple from the grain offerings and the meat offerings. They were able to find their provision there. And not only is that an Old Testament principle, Paul says, but in verse 14, it's a New Testament principle confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. The Lord directed. So when Paul references something that the Lord says, he's referring to the Lord Jesus and something that he has said during his earthly ministry. And probably what he's referring to here is Luke. At least one example of when Jesus says this is Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where he says the laborer is worthy of his wages. So he sends out his 70 disciples, or 70 of his disciples, to go and preach the gospel two by two. And as they go out, he says, eat whatever's laid in front of you, because a laborer is worthy of his wages. And so the Lord himself confirms, according to Paul, that it is right, following that Old Testament pattern of priests who lived on the sacrifices made at the altar, following that pattern into the New Testament, it is right for those who minister the gospel as a full-time occupation to get their living from the gospel. So, I mean, it's a pretty strong argument from Paul. He's spent a lot of time on it. And the question is, why is Paul going into so much detail here about his right to receive payment for his labor? I mean, in other places, Paul does the very opposite. He points out the fact that he didn't labor to the Thessalonians or to the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 20, I believe, he says, you guys are witnesses that I labored with my hands. And to the Thessalonians, again, he says, we worked hard with our hands. And so Paul is typically ready to not to claim any rights to support. He's typically ready to say, you know what, we just work, that's what we do. But here he has labored now for 14 verses to prove that he has the right to claim their support. And why is he doing that? Well, again, to go back to the context, he's encouraging the Corinthians to give up their rights out of love. That's the whole point. So this argument finds itself in the middle of his argument, greater argument, that you ought to be ready to give up your rights for the sake of love. He knows he has the right. He wants the Corinthians to know that he has the right. And he says, not so that you'll do it for me. I think in verse 15, he says, I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done in my case. He's not making this argument so that they'll realize all along, wow, we should have been supporting Paul. We got a lot of back pay to give him, like 13 years of back pay. That's not his point. He's saying, I'm not expecting you to do this. I just want you to know that I have the right to do it. That's what matters. If anyone has the right, I do. If others, verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? And the Corinthians, they've given money to others who have come through and preached the gospel to them. Perhaps Peter, Cephas, or Apollos, they've given money. They've supported those who have come and ministered the gospel. And Paul says, we more than they even, we have a right to be supported by you because we're the reason for your existence in the economy of God's grace. He used us. We're the ones who came to you. We're the ones who preached the gospel to you for the first time, and you owe your existence to our ministry. He wants them to know that he has the right, so that they'll realize that he's given up a strong right as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, and he's done so for the purpose of the gospel, for the purpose of love. It says, verse 12, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul wants them to know, look, you guys are thinking about way too small of things. You're worried about steak tasting better than asparagus, and so you want to eat the steak that's offered in an idol's temple. That's a small thing. If that's what you're consumed about, if you're consumed about having what you want in this life, if you're consumed about comforts and ease and the desires that you have for yourself that are rightfully yours in one sense in Christ, if those are the things that you are thinking about, the house you live in, the friends you have, the food you eat, the vacations you take, the cars you drive, the job you have, if those are the things that are biggest on your mind, you got things all backwards. That's what Paul's point is here. I'm willing to give up all of those things, whatever it is, if in any sense it would cause a hindrance to the gospel. We can't allow that kind of talk to just become rhetoric in our ears. The gospel, the truth of Jesus being the hope of the nations, not just your hope, but the hope of the nations, the hope of Radford and Christiansburg and Blacksburg and all of the New River Valley and all of Virginia and all of the United States and all of the world. The gospel is the hope of the nations. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. And we're called to live for that thing that's bigger than you and bigger than me. And we have got to continue to live in that mindset so that when we go home and things aren't the way that we want them to be at work and we show up downcast and despairing, we can remember, wait, work is not the biggest deal. The gospel is. And at least as I go into my home, I have a wonderful wife and two small children to minister the gospel to. And so I've got to forget my right to complain about work, and I've got to think about what it looks like to love my wife and to love my children. And when I go out into the neighborhood and I'm tired because work has been hard, I've got to forget about my right to just go on a quiet walk and not talk to anybody. Sometimes that's okay. But typically, we ought to be thinking, all right, I'm tired, but I am an ambassador called to minister the hope of the nations. Christ has laid his seal on me as an ambassador for him by giving me his Holy Spirit and entrusting me with the gospel, and it is not okay for me to lay hold of those rights. I think that's what Paul's point is here. I have the right. I've laid it aside because I'm not willing to hold on to anything that hinders the progress of the gospel. And so what are you holding on to that hinders the progress of the gospel? Your right to complain? I'm guilty foremost. It is far easier for me to show up at home, my wife is witness, and complain than it is for me to show up at home and talk about the wonders of Jesus. It is far easier for me to go on a quiet walk, let's be honest, than it is for me to take the initiative to approach my very liberal neighbors, most of them, who do not love Christ and who do not believe the gospel and who have no regard for God's word, and communicate to them, you know what? Jesus is the King. He's your only hope. And I love you, and I want you to know that you can turn to him and be saved. I've got to be willing to give up those rights, those privileges, for the sake of the gospel. If there's anything in your life that's hindering the gospel from making progress, scriptures give you no permission to hold on to it. It's the bottom line. You are owned by Christ. You belong to him. You're a minister for his cause and not for your own. And so Paul's whole point here and where we'll leave it this evening is simply that. Are you willing to endure? That word endure, let me finish with this. That word endure means to quietly bear up. To quietly bear up. Not to make known that you're bearing up, but to quietly. He's making known here because he's making a point. But his point is, when I was with you, I didn't tell you all the time, oh yeah, by the way, you could be giving me money, but I'm not taking it. He quietly endured it. He quietly bore it. And he just loved them. He didn't talk about himself. He didn't talk about how much he deserved from them. He just loved them, and he served them, and he thought about them. He ministered the gospel to them. And so we are called to quietly endure the sacrifice of our own rights for the sake of Christ, who has bought us with his blood, who has given up his rights, laid down his life so that we would have life. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his example. We thank you, Lord, that though he was rich, he made himself poor. Lord, poorer than we could imagine, that he gave himself at the cross. He bore your wrath in our place. He became impoverished beyond human comprehension. And we thank you, Lord, for him who gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, that in him we have the hope of eternal life. And Father, we pray that we would follow the example of Christ, the example of Paul. Lord, would you give us hearts of love, hearts of self-sacrifice, hearts that are genuinely concerned for the gospel and for Christ and for the salvation of souls, and not caught up with ourselves and our own sense of need and desires, comforts. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is setting us free continually from those types of things. Lord, we thank you that we have been set free in Christ from the rule and the reign of sin. We're no longer slaves of a life spent for ourselves, but you have freed us that we might live for Christ, and you empower us by your Spirit for that purpose. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen and empower us as your people to give up all for the sake of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.